Thank you, Brother Chairman, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. Well, last night, in the midst of darkness, we left Abraham and Sarah on the occasion of the story of Genesis 17 with that marvellous promise having been given to them that now Almighty God, El Shaddai himself, was to now move ahead in the fulfilment of the promise that the son should be born. And the great promise that all these things would come to pass lay in the intervention of God's grace upon them both, that even though they were weak in the flesh, that God would strengthen them in the quickening of their bodies by the operation of his grace, that that child might be brought forth. And we realize that Abraham's faith, we believe, on that occasion, leapt ahead of his wife's, really, because he believed implicitly in the all-sufficient power of El Shaddai to perform those things that he'd promised. And I think, to me, one of the most wonderful things about the story of Genesis chapter 17 is that fact that Abraham now realized with absolute clarity the fact that both he and his wife were co-joined in the fulfillment of this promise and in the bearing of this child. You know, it's a funny thing, isn't it? We read the book of Genesis, don't we? And we talk about the promises to Abraham. And we read Genesis 17 as being all about the covenant made to the Jewish people with regard to their relationship to Abraham and the story of circumcision. And we fail to see the fact that this chapter is not just about Abraham. It's about the two of them. They truly were to embrace the covenant blessing together. And Abraham now has reached the point where he's finally understood that. And his faith soars ahead of his wife's, really, because he thinks logically through the sequence of what God had promised him. God said, "You can't do it, Abram. I'm going to circumcise you so that you understand that the flesh cannot of itself produce this child. But I, as El Shaddai, the nursing father, am going to operate on your life by the provision of divine grace." And Abram believed. He absolutely believed. And he was thrilled with joy. He laughed. As he fell upon his face, we know that he laughed in his heart that his wife was intimately involved in this promise together with him. They were heirs together of the grace of life. Now you see, when we come to Genesis chapter 18, you see, Genesis 17 is, we might say, principally about the fatherhood of the seed. Genesis 17 focuses principally on the fatherhood of the seed, that God would work with Abram. My covenant is with me and thee. But Genesis chapter 18 is going to focus principally on the motherhood of the seed. Because the problem now lies with Sarah, not with Abraham. He believes. She still at this moment lags behind, and we're going to see why it was that Sarah struggled in this chapter. She had every good reason to be doubtful at this stage. And so the focus of this 18th chapter is going to be to reassure both Abraham and Sarah that she indeed will be the mother of the child, and to try and bring her to that necessary peak of faith, that stimulus of faith, whereby the child could finally be conceived. So Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1 says, "And Yahweh appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." He sat in the tent door, says the record, in the heat of the day. And the 2nd of Samuel chapter 4 and verse 5 tells us that the heat of day was at noon. The heat of the day was at noon. And Psalm 55 and verse 17 tells us that noon was one of the times for prayer. And so one imagines Abraham sitting in the tent door to gather what little breeze there might be in the heat of the day, and perhaps meditating upon the promises, perhaps even giving himself to prayer on this occasion as he cogitated on the wonderful blessings that had been given to him. And verse 2 says, "He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door." Three men stood by him. And you see, there's an element of surprise, really, in what Abraham says. You can see that reaction. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men. And I think one of the reasons for that, you see, Abraham had a very large household. The encampment of Abraham was probably in excess of 1,000 people. And no doubt there would be guards around the perimeter of the encampment of the patriarch. And maybe one of the reasons for surprise was how exactly three men had walked unannounced right through the encampment, right to the tent in the middle where the patriarch himself dwelt. But there they were. And there's a sense of surprise in Abram's voice, isn't there? Lo, three men standing in front of his tent. Of course, we know they were angels, don't we? It says they were three men, but we know, in fact, of course, that they were angels. If you come over the page to chapter 18 and verse 22, it says, "And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before Yahweh." Now, of course, it wasn't Yahweh, was it? It wasn't God, Almighty God himself. It wasn't El Shaddai in the heavens above. It was an angel that bears the name of Yahweh, who is described for us in Scripture as the angel of the presence. And so what we're being told here is that one angel stayed back to converse with Abraham, and this angel bore the name of Yahweh. Now look at chapter 19, verse 1. "And there came two angels to Sodom at even." That's the other two men, isn't it? One stays back, the other two go on, but by the time we come to chapter 19, verse 1, they're described for us as two angels. Of course they were angels. Now, I think there's a lovely thought here, you see, that presents itself in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 2, when these three men appear in the encampment of Abraham. A lovely thought. And the thought is this. You see, the primary purpose of the visitation of these three angels upon the earth at this time was to visit Sodom. That's what they were really coming for. These angels were coming to destroy Sodom, but they made a specific detour to the encampment of Abraham for the special benefit of Sarah. They came especially for her. This episode, this story in Genesis chapter 18 was especially for Sarah. Abram already believes, but Sarah doesn't. And I think these angels made a special journey to help Sarah. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? You know, the word men in Genesis 18 verse 2 is actually the word enoshim, which means a mortal man, a weak man. They look like men, in fact, in need of refreshment. They look like weary travellers. And you see, this was obviously a contrast to the visitation of chapter 17. Because you see, in chapter 17, verse 3, it says, "And God talked with Abram," and at the end of the episode in Genesis 17, verse 22 says, "And he left off talking with him, and Elohim went up from Abraham," and there was clearly a divine theophany that Abraham was aware of. But now in chapter 18, these men just look like ordinary, weary travellers. And you see, I think the point being made is that, and you see, there's a reason for this is in the New Testament, Abraham did not know that they were angels at this stage, did he? He didn't appreciate that they were angels. To him, they were simply weary travellers. He did not recognize them. Now, verse 2 says that when he saw the three men, it says he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground, and he said, "My Lord, if now I have found favour in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your hands, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts, and after that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant." You see, there was a wonderful spirit of hospitality in Abraham. And the first thing he did, says verse 2, is he ran to meet them. Now, brothers and sisters, this is an old man. This man is almost 100. He's the leader of the whole tribe. But he picks up his garments, And with his, he hitches up his girdle and he rushes off to meet and to welcome these men. Shalom, shalom, welcome, come in. His garments flapping about his ankles as an old man enthusiastically rushes forward. What a spirit there was in this man. And the whole sequence of events in these verses is very typical, of course, of the way in which greetings and hospitality was shown in the Middle East. To bow, and then to kiss, to remove the shoes, to wash the feet, to anoint the head, to offer drink, to offer rest, to offer food, in that order and in that sequence. There was a protocol to be observed. There was a right and proper way that things were to be done. You know, there's an old Oriental proverb that says, every stranger is an invited guest. And that was the spirit of it. Now, you see, this man is the chieftain of a tribe. And yet he runs out, he as it were humiliates himself in showing hospitality on a personal basis to these men. You see, there was a fantastic spirit in Abraham, wasn't there? And it was the spirit of humility. One of the great things of Abraham's character was he was a man of humility. This is an extract from Brother Dennis Gillett's book, The Genius of Discipleship. He says, humility arises from reverence. And reverence is compelled by a realization of what God is. Humility arises from a recognition of the absolute and utter sufficiency of God. Isn't that exactly what Abraham had come to believe in? The all-sufficient power of El Shaddai. It means bowing with awe in the presence of the awful superiority of God. It comes from a recognition of our absolute dependence on God, a sense of our need and his wonderful resource. Humility is not the assumption of a shrinking attitude. It's not a prudent calculation to be lowly. Humility is unconscious meekness, too committed to worry about reputation. Yes, Abraham was a man of humility, you see. You know, that's a very rare virtue in a man. Men find it very difficult to marry together strength of purpose and humility of spirit. They find it very difficult to marry those two ideas together in the operation of their lives. Men somehow feel that humility is tantamount to weakness, but it's really a sign of great spiritual strength. Now you see what the patriarch says. He says in verse 4, let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And he says, look, I will fetch you a morsel of bread. Oh, what a lovely phrase. Some morsel, brothers and sisters. A morsel of bread in Abraham's household wasn't too bad at all. Because you'll notice in verse 6 that what really happened is there were cakes made upon the hearth. There was a beautiful calf fetched out of the herd, verse 7, that was fat and tender and good, that was dressed and prepared. There was butter and milk, verse 8. And all of that sumptuous feast, which was brought together quickly, was the morsel of bread that Abraham had in mind. Oh, he was a generous man, was Abraham. You see, and isn't that, there's a lovely spirit there, you see, is that we ought to be generous in the spirit of our hospitality to others. And Abraham was. He was a very generous man. We're going to see that spirit as it comes out in the narrative. Now look what verse 6 says. It says that having run to meet the men and to offer hospitality, now he runs back to the tent. It says he hastened unto the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal and knead it and make cakes upon the hearth. So he hastened, says the record. Now I want you to see that word. Look at this. Verse 6. He hastened unto the tent and he said to Sarah, make ready quickly. But you see what the margin says. The margin says, hasten 3 measures of fine meal. And then he ran out to the herd, verse 7, and he fetched a calf tender and good, and he gave it to a young man, and he, the young man, hasted to dress it. You see that sense of urgency with what Abram does? You see, Abram was a man who was able to imbue others with his eager, warm-hearted, enthusiastic hospitality. He hasted himself, and before you know it, he had the whole camp stirred into activity. He was that sort of man. Three men came, and three measures of fine meal were prepared, says verse 6. Now in the Hebrew, the word measures in verse 6 is the Hebrew word siah. And a siah is the third part of an ephah. So if you make three measures of meal, what you've really prepared is a full ephah. Now in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 16, in the matter of the gathering of manna, we're told that every man gathered each day according to his eating. Do you know how much each man gathered? We're told that each man gathered, and what was sufficient for his eating was an omer, which was the tenth part of an ephah. So in other words, an ephah of cakes would be enough to feed 10 men. But Abraham's only got 3 who have come. You see, that's the spirit of his generosity, isn't it? 3 men arrive, he bakes enough cakes for 3. The word cakes here, by the way, were those round half cakes which can be cooked very quickly on the coals. It's the same word in the 1st of Kings 19 and verse 6 when Elijah, fleeing in desperation, is told to arise and the little cakes are cooked upon the coals that he might eat and be sustained for the journey. So Abraham over-prepares, you see, in his spirit of hospitality. Now, I've got a question for you, you see, in verse 6. You see, ask yourself this question. We're told in another place, the other place being, by the way, Genesis 14 and verse 14, that Abraham had 318 armed servants in his house. He had 318 armed servants in his house. Now, if he had 300 men who could be armed in his encampment, then how many maid servants did he have? How many other people were there in the encampment? How many maid servants were there who were available to make cakes? But Abram doesn't ask them, does he, in verse 6? He asks Sarah. And an old woman of 90 bent down and blew upon the coals to make these cakes because her husband had asked her to make them. Why did he do that, brothers and sisters? Why did he ask Sarah to make them? Well, you see, I think because Abraham had learnt the very lesson of chapter 17, you see, we're in this together, we're heirs together, and so we will extend hospitality together, and the two of them are involved in the preparation of this fellowship meal. They work hand in hand. You don't believe that? Have a look at chapter 19. In chapter 19 and verse 1, we know that the two angels come to Sodom. By the way, look at the spirit of Lot compared to Abram. You see, Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and that is an important position. And whereas Abraham stood up and ran forward enthusiastically, Lot in chapter 19, verse 1, rose up to meet them. Very gracious and dignified was this man. But when he brought them into their home, when he brought the angels into his home, although he did extend hospitality, look what verse 3 says. He pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Where's Lot's wife? No mention of Lot's wife cooperating together with him, is there? But Sarah, did you see, with Abram, because Abraham asked her to work together with him. You see, the spirit of hospitality springs more readily from a happily married couple. In fact, hospitality is one measure of unity in a household. You know, if a marriage isn't going well, you'll probably find that there aren't too many invites into that house. A happily married couple who cooperate together tend to perhaps have a greater spirit of hospitality, to welcome people into their... This is one of the few things, you know, in the truth, where a husband and wife can truly work together. And the wife takes care and thought to prepare the table and to prepare the food and to do everything nicely. And the husband takes care and thought to see that all the guests are being attended to, that spiritual conversation flows throughout the day, that there is a time of warmth and happiness and fellowship, and husband and wife cooperate together in the provision of hospitality. It's one of those few labours in which a happily married couple can truly labour together. You know, in John chapter 12 and verse 2, we're told concerning Martha that she served at supper. And you know, the word used of Martha's service in the Greek is diakonio. She served, diakonio. And the interesting thing about that word is it's the same word translated deacons in the 1st of Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. So a woman preparing a meal of hospitality shows the same spirit as a deacon in the ecclesia. It's all part of the same spirit, you see. The words of Robert Roberts in the Law of Moses, perhaps taking a statement at the bottom here that we know very well, but perhaps giving a more extensive quotation, because it's a wonderful passage. Brother Robert Roberts says, "Though there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus, it is by a man and not by a woman that life has come, though she is instrumentally contributory. For as she was the beguiler of Adam to the death and ruin of both of them, so she is made his rescuer, and being made use of in a virgin descendant of the house of David to bring the Saviour into the world. Male and female are thus coordinate in the scheme without interfering with the headship appointed in the beginning. Man is the head, but only for nurture and protection and honour of the woman. Woman is man's equal fellow heir of the salvation that is offered in Christ, but not to usurp the position that belongs to man, both by natural constitution and divine appointment. Man is for strength, judgment, and achievement. Woman is for grace, sympathy, and ministration. Between them, they form a beautiful unit, heirs together of the grace of life." And I think Abram understood that, you see, and he rushes into the tent and he asks his wife to cooperate with him in the preparation of a fellowship meal. If they're heirs together, then they will truly labour together in all things that they do. And in this first case, they were to labour together in entertaining three angelic visitors. Now, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 7, it says that Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and he gave it unto the young man, and he hasted to dress it, and he took butter and milk and the calf which he dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. You know, by the way, there are almost sacrificial overtones to this particular meal. The butter and the milk and the cakes and the calf all have certain symbology, as it were. And you'll find that there's a very similar story in Judges chapter 6 when Gideon prepares a meal for an angel. And in the end, that meal is consumed as an offering acceptable to God. And you see, I think the spirit behind that is this: strangers can't repay hospitality, can they? So therefore, in making an offering to strangers, we really give an offering to God, you see. And there were sacrificial overtones in the meal that was prepared. And look what Abram did. He, whilst they ate, he stood. They sat down and ate. He stood. And the one that stood was the servant. The servant who waited upon the guests stood by the servants. So Abraham adopts the posture of a servant here. What a marvellous spirit in this old yet famous man. Now, just have a look at this, brother. I'm going to show you something really fantastic. You know, there are three. This is good. There are three key words here that are used to describe the spirit of Abraham in this passage. Now let's come and have a look at them. Genesis 18 verse 2, three key words. Here they are. These three key words summarizes the whole attitude of Abraham in this circumstance. First of all, verse 2. He ran to meet them. Take a note of that word. He ran to meet them. That was the spirit of the man. There's the first word. Here's the second word, verse 6. And Abraham hasted, or hastened. It's all the same word. He hasted. And here's the third word, verse 8. He stood. So if you were going to describe in those key words the whole sum total of Abraham's extension of hospitality, the answer is he ran, he hasted, and then he stood. Now come and have a look at Luke chapter 19 for a moment. And the life of another man who extended the spirit of hospitality to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now see if you can catch an echo here. Now Luke chapter 19 is the story of a little man called Zacchaeus. And Luke 19 says in the first verse, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. So the first thing we're told about Zacchaeus in verse 4 is he ran. There's the word, I want you to take notice of that word. He ran. Now verse 5 says that when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and he said to Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And what did Zacchaeus do, verse 6? He made haste. He hastened, says the record, and he came down and received him joyfully. You see that word received in verse 6 of Luke 19? The word in the Greek means to admit under one's roof and to entertain hospitably. He extended hospitality to him. Now, all those that saw this incident, they murmured in verse 7, because they said that he was gone to be the guest of a man that was a sinner. And the diglot says in verse 8, but Zacchaeus stood. There's our third word. He ran, verse 4, he hastened, verse 6, and he stood, verse 8. You reckon there's an echo there? And now I'll prove it to you. And the Lord, as quick as a flash, said in verse 9, Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. And a little man showed the same gracious, enthusiastic spirit of hospitality as did Abraham the patriarch. And Jesus caught the echo straight away. So that's interesting, isn't it? Now come back to Genesis chapter 18. So hospitality. You know, I think, brothers and sisters, that we can improve, you know, in the matter of hospitality. I think in ecclesial life that we're not as hospitable as we ought to be. Sometimes you go to a person's place and you don't even get offered a cup of tea, which used to be a fundamental courtesy when you went to anyone's house. Sometimes when you go to a person's place and you happen to be there at a mealtime, you get offered a morsel of bread, but unfortunately that's all it is. And in terms of the spirit of inviting people out, I don't think that we're as gracious and enthusiastic as the patriarch was in extending hospitality, and yet I think it's a terribly important part of ecclesial life. It's part of the social fabric of ecclesial life that we extend hospitality the one to the other. Great friendships are built in the social environment of the hospitality of home, where husband and wife labour together and extend that gracious principle to others. So what I want you to do now is to take a piece of paper, a blank piece of paper. Everyone to take a blank piece of paper. And I'm going to get you to perform a little exercise. All right, everybody ready? Excellent. Now what I'd like you to do with the piece of paper is I'd like you to write down the names of five people that you have not shown hospitality to in the last 6 months. And these five people are those who you ought to show hospitality to in the next 6 months. There are only five of many, probably. You know, in our ecclesia, we try and I know that other brethren do this, and it's a wonderful thing. We actually take, Pauline and I take our address list, and we go right through the address list, and we try and get through the ecclesia in terms of invites home. And we manage to do it generally once a year, that's all. There's an awful lot of visits to our home, and even then we've only seen everyone just once. But sometimes there are brethren in ecclesias that never ever get invited out because no one's ever thought of them. There's a lot more room for extending the principle of hospitality. Five names. Right, everyone done that? Okay, just hands up when you've finished writing down the five names, just so I can see, because then I'm going to ask you to do something else, you see? So once you've got five names down, now I've said over the next 6 months, because if you all do it next week, you see, it's embarrassing, isn't it? So they'll all know that it was the name from the Bible school. So we've got to spread this out over time, you see. Right, everyone got the names? Okay, well let's assume you have and we'll move on. Now what I want you to do is to take that piece of paper and I want you to put it in your Bible in Psalm 46, please. I want you to take the notes of the names, and I want you to put it in your Bible in Psalm 46. And then I want you to come back to Genesis 18. Once you've put the paper in Psalm 46. Alright, everyone back to Genesis 18? Excellent. Alright, let's move on. Oh, you want to know about Psalm 46? Well, Psalm 46 is the daily readings in 3 weeks' time on Sunday morning, you see. And you will go to the meeting that morning and open your Bible and think, oh, I haven't done anything about those people, and you'll begin the invitations, you see, at that time. Alright? Hospitality. It's an important part of the truth, you know, and this was one thing that this couple were good at, very good at. Romans 12, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, says the apostle. The first of Timothy, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, says the first of Timothy. The first of Peter chapter 4 says, use hospitality, one to another without grudging, as every man hath received, even so minister. And look at this one at the bottom, because, you see, I think this is the key to the story of Genesis 18. I think this is where this passage comes from. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You see, I think the apostle is quoting from the experience of Genesis 18 when he says that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Now, the proof that they were entertaining angels unawares comes in the very next verse, in fact, of Genesis 18, because you notice in Genesis 18, verse 9, that what happens immediately after the meal is that the angels, the men, as it were, now speak. And so they said unto him in the 9th verse, where is Sarah thy wife? and he said, behold, in the tent. Now you see that there's two things about the statement of the angels in verse 9 that would immediately attract Abraham's attention. The first thing is that they knew he had a, they not only knew that he had a wife, but they knew her name. But they didn't just know her name, did they? They knew her new name. You notice that? Now, she's only had this name for days or weeks at the very most, and yet three men who are absolute strangers walk into the middle of the tent or of the encampment, and they say to Abraham, by the way, where's Sarah? And the moment the angel said that, I think Abraham, you see, realized that these were no ordinary men. Instantly realized that they were no ordinary men. These men knew too much. And you see, although the question is put to Abraham, I believe that it was said loud enough for somebody else to hear. And that was a lady who just happened to be at the tent door in verse 10. Just behind the tent door, actually. Husband's outside talking, but the wife was sharing, you see. We're in this together, Abraham. And you see, I think that the angel said it loudly enough so that Sarah could hear as well. Because you see, this question was designed to quicken her interest, because the words that were going to follow were for her benefit. And so the angel says, where is Sarah thy wife? And you can almost see the... Well, marvellous words of verse 10. He said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. I will return. You know, in Romans chapter 9, which we won't turn to now, but in Romans chapter 9 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul makes comment upon the promises made to Abraham. And this is what he says. It's really quite interesting. I'll just read it to you. He says this in Romans 9 verse 9. He says, for this is the word of promise. In other words, this is the pith and kernel of all that Abraham was ever promised. This is the word of promise, says the apostle. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And the apostle Paul says, that's the central point of all the promises that were ever made to this man. The promise that his wife would have a son, because God would come. I will return, says verse 10. And the promise of the angel here was, of course, that he would come, and there would be that divine intervention in their lives. And you see, what we're going to come to discover as we come to the New Testament record later on, we're going to find that it was absolutely essential that Sarah have that child and not just Abram. When we come to the New Testament, you'll suddenly see that she had to have this child. It wasn't just, you know, that it would be nice. She had to have this child. It was vital from a scriptural point of view. And we'll find that in the New Testament, God willing, in a few studies. And Sarah, says the record, verse 10, she heard it all right. She heard it in the tent door, which was behind them. Notice that, by the way, she was in the tent, you see. You see, even though they had laboured together in providing hospitality, you notice that Abraham is the head of the house, and he's out there talking with the men. You see, Sarah doesn't bake the cakes and then come rushing out, push Abraham to one side and say, how are you all? And begin a conversation. She doesn't take over, does she? She's not dominating. She's not assertive. She's in the background. But they still laboured together. But she heard these words. So how did Sarah react to them? Well, verse 11 says, now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. You know that word, well stricken, you know, I think that phrase, well stricken, is taken up in the Gospels. We won't turn it up, but it's in Luke chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that we read about another couple. It says, this couple were both righteous, but they were well stricken in years. Do you know who that was? That was Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were well stricken in years, says the record, and they also were barren and desirous of a child. And the Spirit of God operated upon them also. Do you know what Zacharias and Elizabeth mean? Zacharias, Yahweh hath remembered. Elizabeth, the power of his oath. Yahweh hath remembered the power of his oath. And God's grace operated upon that couple, and they brought forth a son, and you'd never know what they called their son. Well, they called him John, of course. But you know what John is? Yochanan, the grace of Yah. And I wonder if Zacharias and Elizabeth in their day in the gospel record thought back to this couple, well stricken in years in an earlier time, who also were the subjects of divine grace and who did bring forth a son. What comfort and encouragement must there have been to Zacharias and Elizabeth out of the story of Abraham and Sarah. You see what it says in verse 11, it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of woman. Now you see, you've got to enter into Sarah's feelings on this occasion. You see, for year after year after year, Sarah had experienced in her body all the normal signs of ability to bear children. The cycle of womanhood. She felt it and she knew it. She'd been barren, but her body says that it was possible. And now even that stopped. And so verse 12 says, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. Aren't these words similar to Abraham in chapter 17, verse 7? Abraham laughed and said within his heart, shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old? But you see, what we discovered, didn't we, last night, is that Abraham's laughter was the laughter of faith. He believed. He implicitly believed. And with that sense of logic that is peculiar, perhaps more so to a man, he leapt to the end result and he believed implicitly. And his faith leapt over all the obstacles that might lie in the way. But when it says in this verse that Sarah laughed, you see, Sarah's laugh wasn't the laughter of faith, was it? Not on this occasion. Because she still had problems. This was the laughter of disbelief, wasn't it? You see, Sarah had been barren all her married life, says chapter 11. And she had come to perceive that as a restraint from God in chapter 16. And that had been going on now for so long that she doubted that it could ever be removed. And here now in chapter 18 and verse 11, we're told that she had experienced the cycle of womanhood despite her barren state, but now through waxing old, it had ceased to be with her after the manner of woman. Her age had extinguished all natural hope of bearing a seed. And Sarah says, you see, she says, shall I have pleasure? You see those touching words in verse 12? Isn't this a cry from the heart? Shall I have pleasure? You see, the matter of a child was so personal, so intimate, so emotional, that she couldn't open her heart to the fullness of faith for fear of further hurt if the promise didn't eventuate. She was too scared, wasn't she? She wanted to believe. Oh, she wanted to believe, but she was too scared of being hurt, you see. And so Sarah's attention was focused on her own feelings of inadequacy and weakness, which were a barrier to conception. Now you look at this marvellous statement in Hebrews 11 verse 11, because you see, I think the Apostle Paul puts his finger right on the pulse. He says, through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. Why did the Apostle say Sarah herself? Why did he just say, through faith, Sarah received strength. Why did he say herself in Hebrews 11 verse 11? Because you see, there was the very problem. The problem lay within herself. And by the way, I think the apostle borrows that word, herself, right out of Genesis 18 verse 12. You see it there? Sarah laughed within herself. I think that's where the apostle gets the word from, you see. That's where the problem was. The problem was in herself. You see, Sarah was faced with the indisputable evidence of her own body, and she couldn't see past that. We've said before that a woman thinks intuitively, and all Sarah's intuition told her now that it couldn't happen. And so one thing that we have to learn, you see, is that intuition is not faith. We've got to be careful. Intuition is not the same as faith. You see, sometimes we want to believe a divine principle of assurance, but we can't see past our own natural problem of the moment. And Sarah felt that way. Verse 13 says, "And Yahweh said unto Abram, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old?" Isn't that interesting? You see, verse 13 says that Yahweh, the angel, said unto Abram, why did Sarah laugh? But you see, verse 12 had said that Sarah had laughed within herself. She didn't laugh out loud. She laughed within herself, and yet this man heard. What sort of man was he? You see, God knows our innermost thoughts and feelings, doesn't he? Whether they be good or whether they be bad. Whether they be the laughter of faith or the laughter of disbelief. She laughed inside, but this man heard. And so the angel said, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old?" You see, there was a problem, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? I'm old. You see, her age had extinguished all natural hope, but this had not yet been replaced by spiritual faith. She was halfway there. She knew now that this problem was beyond her. That's the halfway mark. All she needed to do now was to believe that it wasn't beyond God. Wasn't it? And isn't that what the next verse says? Isn't that what the angel says, really, in verse 14? He says, "Is anything too hard for Yahweh? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." And you see, there's the mistake that Sarah makes in the 14th verse. You see, despite her personal feelings of inadequacy, what she was really saying was that this problem was impossible for God to resolve. Wasn't she? Now that was a mistake. You know, isn't it true in life, brothers and sisters, that we often say, "Oh look, I couldn't do that. Oh, I could never manage to do that. Oh look, I could never do that in the truth. I wouldn't be capable." Of course we're not capable, brothers and sisters. But you see, the trouble is that if we say that too much about what we can't do and what we're incapable of, we run the danger of what we're really saying is that God is unable to work within our lives. That God can't do it. And the truth is all about being empowered to do things above and beyond our natural ability at times, where we wonder with amazement how it's possibly been done because we felt that it was beyond us, but somehow it got done anyway, because it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do you know what Sarah should have said in the 14th verse? She should have cried the cry of Mark 9 verse 24. She should have said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Isn't that what she should have said? You see, this question wasn't for Abraham. This lesson wasn't for Abraham, was it? He believed. He was fully persuaded, says Romans 4. But the issue lay with Sarah. Did she believe? could she believe? Now you see what she says, verse 15, and isn't this typical of life? Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. And you see, her immediate reaction was to deny. And isn't that typical of all of us? You see, when we're caught in a situation and our attitude is wrong, our spirit is not good, and we know that we're not good, we know that our attitude is not good, we somehow find it very difficult to acknowledge our fault. We find it very difficult to come forward and say, look, I know I'm not very good on this thing at the moment. No, we don't find it easy to say that, do we, ever? And so she denies. And you see what the angel does? He presses her. He probes her. He pushes her. Gently but insistently, he says, nay, but thou didst laugh. And he takes the matter to its limit. Now, why does the angel do that to her? Because, you see, Sarah is being forced to consider her reaction. You see, I think what the angel was trying to do in the 14th verse was this. And the 15th verse, rather, was this. He wanted to impress upon Sarah this. He wanted Sarah to understand not only that he knew that she had laughed, but that he knew why she had laughed. That's what he wanted to understand. And you know, I think that this episode, this incident with the angel, you see, I think that it had a momentous impact on Sarah. You see, the Apostle Paul says, finally, in Hebrews 11, it says, through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, for she judged him faithful who had promised. And the one who had promised was this angel, right now, at this time, in this chapter. And finally, Sarah had faith that that angel could do that. And I think that part of what convinced her was that this man knew the innermost workings of her heart and her mind. And verse 16 says, and the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abram went with them to bring them on the way. It's funny you notice how this whole dialogue goes. You see, really, this story is for the benefit of Sarah, isn't it? But you notice that it's not addressed to Sarah. You see what happens? Now, verse 9. The angel says to Abraham, where is Sarah? And he says, in the tent. And the angel says, verse 10, I will return unto thee, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah laughs in verse 12, and the angel in verse 13 says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah denies and says, I didn't laugh, and the angel says, you did, and then they rise up to go on their way, and Abraham walks out with them. And you see, although the whole story is for the benefit of Sarah, the dialogue is all carried on through Abraham. Do you notice that? And you see, I think the reason for that was to focus Abraham's mind on that which was preventing the child of promise. It was his wife's unbelief. That was the only impediment now, you see, to the bearing of this child. His wife's unbelief. And therefore, Abraham was being encouraged now to take up the responsibilities of caring for his wife, of encouraging his wife, and of bringing her to that point of faith whereby they might finally conceive the child together. The experience of life and our dealings with God should develop within us the spirit of humility. There are many opportunities for service in the truth, and they should be executed with eagerness and enthusiasm. The finest service seeks no reward, but becomes an offering unto God. Abraham displayed this in his warm-hearted hospitality, and Sarah provided loving cooperation. Faith is a power that will help us to overcome physical weakness and personal inadequacy. With God, nothing is impossible. And he will empower us, provided we acknowledge our need before him. fulfill ye the joy of the Father and Son by seeking the peace which their counsel hath won. Our prayers and our praises God's grace will command. Remember the glory. Remember the length.